The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if a child starts screaming in this room particularly, it's mine. Because she's the only one that's in here. It's good to have her. Marcy says, well, what happens if she starts screaming? I'm like, it's probably not the last sermon she's going to scream at. So we'll just get used to it. Hey, if I haven't met you, my name's Chris. I'm the pastor here. It's so good to be here. Everybody feeling really good and warm? Good, because that's what we want. We want it to feel warm enough for the Holy Spirit to enter into your pores, actually. That's what we're about here at Fathom today, is sweating the gospel into you. Hey, grab a Bible, please. If you've got your phone or your tablet, you can open up to Genesis chapter 2. There's black Bibles around. Just grab one of those. We like to have everybody have one in their hand, just so that you know I'm not making these things up. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of our black ones. I read somewhere that the Bible is the most stolen book in the world. I mean, it's the most printed book in the world. It's the best-selling book in the world, and it's the most stolen book in the world. I don't know where you go to steal a Bible, but you can take one of ours. It won't even count as a sin. You can take it, okay? So that's that. So last week, we saw the second part of creation. Like, we're walking through Genesis 1 through 11, and we saw in chapter 1 that there was this poem of creation. And then we saw in Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, that there was this, like, second creation part, but it wasn't a poem. It was more like a history, like we're used to. And we didn't quite get through that whole thing. Today, we're going to see this last section of what we'll call the creation account. The poem is in chapter 1. The historical account is in chapter 2. And this is the tail end of that historical account. And today, specifically, we're going to look at the creation of woman and the first marriage. Now, let me just put this out there. We planned this sermon series months ago. And so the fact that we're talking about marriage and the foundation of marriage on a day that follows a week with the Supreme Court, this is not coincidental, church. God, in his providence, works things like this. And so I'm not going to change what I was going to talk about, because the reality is the foundation of marriage has not changed as it's written in the scriptures. So we're going to address some things today, but this is not a message regarding what happened this week. This is a message regarding what happened in creation as God created man, woman, and marriage. So that's what we're going to look at. But before we jump into the text, I don't know if you are perceiving this the same way that I am, but I'm perceiving some madness going on in our culture around the topic of gender and marriage. Gender and marriage. There seems to be this madness that's out there right now. It's all over the place. It's not just this week with the Supreme Court. I mean, there are tons of illustrations almost every single week in the news. Let me give you just one of them. One illustration just from the past couple months. In April, you've probably heard this. If you haven't heard about this, then you don't have any multimedia at all, which, bless you. You know, that's awesome. But in April, former Olympian Bruce Jenner came out of the closet as a transgendered person. So we need to do a little work already on that, because what does that even mean? The root of the word transgender comes from the Latin word trans, which means a cross. Like a transatlantic flight is a flight across the Atlantic Ocean. Okay, you see, transgender, it literally means across gender. And so transgender today is defined as this umbrella term with many different identities existing underneath it. But in Bruce Jenner's case, this is what he says. He was born biologically male, but self-identifies as female. And here's a direct quote from Bruce Jenner in his first article that he was coming out with. He says this: I'm me. I'm a person. This is who I am. I'm not stuck in anybody's body. My brain is much more female than male. For all intents and purposes, I am a woman. People look at me differently. They see you as this macho male, but my heart and my soul and everything that I do in life is part of me. That female side is part of me. That's who I am. I was not genetically born that way. And as of now, I have all the male parts and all that kind of stuff. So in a lot of ways, we're different, but we still identify as female. And that's very hard for Bruce Jenner today. Why? Because I don't want to disappoint people. Those are his words. Now, Jenner goes on and he says that he is still sexually attracted to women. So he's careful to emphasize the difference between gender and sexuality. Apparently, those are not connected the same way. But church, let me just address this. This brother is obviously struggling. I mean, if you've seen the interviews, you can see the emotion that he's going through, the soul searching, the ravaging of his heart that's happening. And he is struggling with identity issues. And hear me on this before we jump into any Bible. The call above any kind of fact or any kind of truth that we might say about identity or gender or sex is this: we as the church should love this guy and serve this guy. We should walk alongside this brother. We should care for him. We should love him and serve him, because here's the thing. We've talked about this in this Genesis series. He's created in the image of God. He has the imago Dei in him, the same as you and I. He has value because God has put value on him. But that being said, let's get one thing straight. Just because he self-identifies as a woman, that does not make him a woman. This is the madness. He is not a woman. He is not biologically female. He should not get to go use the female restroom with my wife and my daughter. And here's the thing. There's legislation in process all over the country trying to allow for him to be in the same bathroom facility. This is the madness that we're up against as a culture. I'm not trying to offend anybody in this. I'm just trying to say, let's be honest. Historically, these are brand new precedents, not just Christian precedents, but historical, rational thought has always said there are men and there are women and they are different and they use different facilities and they have different roles and they do different things. And this is all brand new. And this is, I think, a little crazy. I think our world is confused. And I think the Bible has something to say into that. I think the Bible has a lot to say about our identity. And today, specifically, we're going to look at how different genders, both male and female, are created and relate to one another. And I believe that this truth will speak into the madness of our culture. So, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to finish this off by reading verses 18 through 25. So meet me there, Genesis 2. If you can't find it, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and the chapter is 2. Good job. Good job, church. You guys are great today. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Let's read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave name to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Verse 23, then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God. So we start with this scene that we're familiar with, right? Pop culture has made us familiar with this. Adam is in the garden, and it's this perfect place. We talked about this last week. He has this perfectly fulfilling job to do. He has all these provisions. I mean, legitimate provisions. All the trees are bearing good fruit that's good to the sight, good for taste. I mean, he has everything that he could ever want. But there's just one rule. There's only one rule, and that's to lay off one tree. Remember this? We talked about this. There's one tree. That's the one rule. God wants humans to be obedient from the get-go. And that's it. But then verse 18 starts with kind of a curveball. Verse 18 starts with kind of a curveball because it says it's not good that the man should be alone. And this should strike us because up until now we've only seen that it is good or that it's very good. Like the grades that God is getting is A or A plus thus far in creation. And then all of a sudden we get this it's not good thing. Before sin enters the equation, right? Before the fall, which we're going to talk about next week, that something is not good. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, Adam is alone. Adam's by himself at this point. And that's what God is calling not good. It's a state of incompletion. And God says it's not good for man to be alone. And that's the very first point that I want to make today. Man needs companionship. Man needs companionship. Everything else in creation has a companion up to this point. Everything has been created has a companion except for man. The skies without the sun and the moon and the stars and even the birds are incomplete. Right? The seas without fish are just a puddle. I mean, they are not complete. Creation is not done. Everything needs its pair. Even the land, without animals and without humans, the land is incomplete. The only person actually in this whole narrative that doesn't need a companion is God, because God is perfectly content in his triune nature. We talked about that in our first week. But God sees that Adam is by himself, and he says, that's not good. That's not right. Being utterly alone is a negative concept, because life and full life is found in community. We were not meant to live as hermits in complete isolation. That's really important to note. So then it kind of moves into this weird, like, 19 and 20, this naming animal thing, this divine zookeeper mode of Adam that's a little bizarre. Adam's given the task of naming every animal. And as he's doing this work, it says that there's not a helper fit for him. He doesn't find a helper. Now, the immediate question that comes to mind is, did God really think there was going to be a helper found as he's parading these animals in front of Adam? Like, as soon as the last animal passes, does God say, what, there wasn't a... Are you kidding me? I thought raccoons were going to be it. I totally thought No. No, God is not surprised by this. I think, actually, that the parading of animals in front of Adam and Adam naming them is not for God's good, but I think it's for Adam's good. I think it's for Adam to see every animal in creation and recognize that none of those are going to suit him. It's for his good to bring up this awareness of need of companionship in the first man. And instead of naming the animals for God's benefit, it's for man's benefit. And what he needed was somebody something that is fit for him. It says not a helper was found fit for him. He needs somebody who is fit for him. That's the difference. Now, I've told you guys about my dog, Betty. I love Betty. Betty is a 20-pound, one-and-a-half-year-old Boston Terrier. She looks like she ran into a wall and never recovered. She's incredible. I love her. She does all kinds of great things with me. Like, we have a ton of fun together. She keeps me company. She makes me laugh. I mean, all the time. She's doing dumb things. She's always loving. And that lovingness is not even necessarily dependent on my mood. Like, if I'm in a bad mood, she's still in a good mood. Unless I kind of swat at her, and then she gets over that really fast, which is great. I love my dog, but here's the thing. I can't share in the same relationship with her as I can with another human being. Like, I can't share my thoughts or fears or delights with her. Like, we don't spend time just dishing about our days together. Unless you're a little nuts and you talk to your pet, you might do that. But I don't do that because she's a dog. Like she doesn't get those things. She doesn't think about the things that I think about. She doesn't mull over the things that I mull over. She doesn't feel guilt and shame when she turds on the rug unless I rub her face in it and then she gets over it really fast. Like we've talked about this. She's an animal. She doesn't dream about what's going to happen after she dies. She just will die one day and maybe go to heaven. I don't know. All dogs go to heaven, something like that. She's not mourning the fact that she'll never reproduce. Like she doesn't, she's an animal. All the animals in the garden were great and actually probably were helpful to Adam. Like lions aren't attacking him at this point. There's no death at this point. So all the animals are just kind of hanging out with him and it's got to be great. But he needed someone different. Church, this is why you can't replace human relationships with animal relationships. Because people try to do that all the time. No matter how much you treat your pet like a person, it's not going to meet your needs. Like putting them in family photos, I've done that. Doesn't make them a person. Okay? Letting them sleep in your bed, guilty again. That does not make them a part of your family, a person. If you dress them up in clothes, now that's a line I won't cross personally. Like Betty doesn't need a V-neck, okay? She don't need shoes. What are with dog shoes, by the way? Anyway, if you have dog shoes, I'm not going to say it's right or it's wrong, but it's wrong, okay? Don't dress up your pet. Animals can never replace humans. They can never meet the need that we have for companionship. So this means that isolation by yourself is not the way that God intended you to be. Now, we need one another for human flourishing, and that's not even yet talking about husband and wife and marriage. But as male and female, we need others around us. We need companionship. And so before we move on to creation of woman and marriage, I just want to address singleness for a second. I want to address being single for a second because we have a lot of single people in our church. Holler to them. Here's the question that I get asked sometimes. If it's not good for man to be alone, then are extended seasons of singleness sinful or wrong or problematic? And the short answer to that is no. Being single is not wrong. I mean, listen, the Lord is going to redeem singleness in terms of what Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 7. He commends singleness as this opportunity to live with this undivided heart is what he says. So singleness is an opportunity to be undivided in pursuing the Lord. Now I have my wife and my one-year-old, or one-month-old. Whoa, that was quick. And here's the thing, y'all. I'm really divided. Like there's no undivision in me. I am divided. I'm barely holding together at this point. But when I was a single guy, like before I got married to Marcy, when I was single, man, if a buddy called me up at 2 a.m, it was like, dude, I need to go get a coffee. I got to talk. Like I was just looking for a reason to get out of bed or to turn off the Xbox. Like that was my opportunity. I was undivided. I was ready to go and do the ministry that the Lord had me any hour. Here's the thing. If y'all call me at 2, I'm probably up feeding another human being, but I ain't answering. You're going to have to hold out till morning. Leave me a message because I'm divided. And that's, listen, marriage is commendable, but singleness is as well. It's a season that you have that you can take advantage of. So singles, listen, some of you will be called or are called to remain single. Some of you for your whole lives, some of you for a season. But here's the thing. It's a good thing if God has called you to that. It's not outside of the goodness of what God has for you. But here's the thing. Statistically, most of you will get married at some point. Most of you will be married at some point in your life. And to desire that, if you're single, is a good thing as well. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Like, marriage is commendable. So for all of us then, in this passage, as we move into the creation of woman and marriage, whether you're single or married, God has created us for companionship. This will play itself out in marriage, but it also shows up in family relationships, in our church relationships, with our friends and our neighbors. No matter who you are, you need companionship. Okay, let's look at what God does to remedy man's lacking companionship. And we're going to see this in verses 21 through 23 because they give us the remedy, and that's woman. Eve is created, and that also brings us to the second point. Woman's role is complementary. Now back, I changed the slide, but back in verses 18 and 20, a word that has risen a lot of eyebrows over the years is used twice, and it's the word helper. And I want to kind of clear the deck for a second and say church history has done a lot of different good and different bad things with this word helper. And so I want to clear the deck, press reset, and try and explain what this word actually means in its context. Because I think it'll help us see that woman's role is complementary. So helper in the Hebrew is not a demeaning term. It's not this, you know, women are weak. Women are below men. It's been used that way, but it is not what the text says. Helper, no matter what connotation history has given it, helper is actually the word that is used for God when he helps us. The same word, helper that you know Adam is trying to find his helper, is used over and over again in the Old Testament for how God helps us. Here's some examples. 1 Samuel 7:12. Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mitzvah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Helped. Same word. Psalm 20, 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. And then this is one that a lot of people know. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word helper is not a term that demeans the gender of woman. In fact, she is the opposite of weak with this word. If the case is, you know, for helper is that means that she is weaker than the man, then that would mean that God, as he is our helper, is weaker than us. Which is silly. I mean, it's silly. More accurately, this word helper points out that man is the one who has the weaknesses. Really, that's what it does. It shows that man has areas that he is unable to fulfill on his own, and he needs somebody to come in and help. He's the one with the problems. Essentially, this is showing that female was provided to make up for something that men didn't have. The man was thus created in such a way that he needs help of a partner. And the woman was created to complement that. So God creates this helper, and it says that she is fit for him. He creates woman out of man. We know the story. He puts him to sleep and pulls out a rib and creates this woman. And this means that the woman shares the same nature as man. Because she is created out of man, she shares everything that he has already had thrown on him in creation. That includes the image of God. That includes that breathing on that we read about last week, that God breathed on Adam. That same thing is transmitted to Eve because she is created and fit for him from the same substance. But what he lacked, somehow she supplies. They are not carbon copies because two people who need help don't fix it. If this guy's got a problem and then this guy's got the same problem, you've just got two people with multiple problems. It's a recipe for disaster. You need somebody who's the same as you, but who has strengths where you have weaknesses. And this is this quote that I found that I love from the 17th century biblical commentator named Matthew Henry. He says this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. This is how woman complements man, as equal and different. And then Adam, who has already been made aware that he himself was incomplete, as naming these animals, remember he's naming these animals and he's realizing, man, raccoons aren't going to cut it. He sees woman. Actually, it says that God brings woman to him. And Adam, he bursts into song. Like he sings. See how that's all tabbed over, that text? That means that's poetic language. That means he starts singing a love song. The first love song, Adam shows up in Genesis 2 because he sees this woman, finally, this complimentary companion for him. And he just can't hold it back. I mean, he gets lovesick. He gets love drunk at this point and just starts spewing verse at this chick. I get this. I don't know, for married people, for engaged people, for people who've dated, you probably get this too. Marcy and I met in college, and we got to know each other as friends. We were friends for a while. And then after a while, I finally worked up the courage to ask her to go on a date with me. It was a process, right? You know, you buddy around for a while in groups. And then I said, okay, I'm going to ask this girl on a date. Now, here's the thing. I'm an idiot. And so I did this the totally wrong way, okay? Here's what I did. It was the day before spring break. The day before spring break, and me and some of my boys, we were going to take a road trip to the West Coast and ride up the West Coast for the whole week. Just me and some dudes in a truck going up the West Coast. It was going to be great. But on that last day, before we left for spring break, I approached Marcy after this all-school church, like chapel service. And I just said, like in this really awkward, you know, moving from friend to more than friend is an awkward experience anyway. But I was extra awkward and sweaty and, you know, very unkept in a real problematic way. But very awkwardly, I came up to Marcy and I said this. I wrote it down because I thought I would botch it. I said, hey, Marcy. Hey, after spring break, do you want to go out with me sometime? You know, like I'm sweating at this point profusely. And she, it was dark in the room, so that's okay. And she says to me, yeah, I'd love to. And I was like elated, but I didn't want to show it. You know what I mean? Like I wanted to hide that a little bit. I played it cool. So I was like in an equally awkward fashion. All right, cool. And then I went like this. We did a high five, which is really romantic. I guess that's what you do at Christian private school, but I don't know what the heck that was. That was weird. Here's the thing, though. Here's where I'm an idiot. I did it the day before we left for a road trip. So all that week, as I'm road tripping with my buddies, all I'm thinking about is her. Like, I can't enjoy myself on this trip at all. I literally hardly have any memories from this road trip. I remember thinking about how big of a doofus I was when I asked her, and then feeling really good about the fact that she said yes. And then I started mulling over, like, what is that date going to be? And how am I going to do this? And I started freaking out and sweating more. I mean, this was the dumbest thing I'd ever done. But this is the thing. Man, I was love drunk. Like, as soon as she say yes, it's like, sing me a song. Forget all my friends. Forget everything I've planned. This is the girl. The man sees the woman, and he loses his mind, and we've been doing it ever since. And then that moves us to the last two verses in our text, specifically on the foundation of marriage. Now, church, like I said, this sermon's been planned. This was written before legislation happened, okay? So I had no idea this was coming this week. And again, I just want to say this isn't an accident that we're looking at the foundation biblically for marriage today. But this is not that all there is to say about marriage. In the Bible, we'll do other sermons about marriage. This is actually very cursory, but it's a foundation for what will come in a more developed text. So let's reread these verses. I'm going to actually reread them because these are important. Verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man said, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So let's start with one little phrase, one flesh. This word, one flesh, the man and his wife became one flesh. It expresses the essence of what marriage is. The complete personal community of one man and one woman in spiritual unity. One flesh. They're living in their integrity because there's no sin yet. They're living in their integrity without sin. And this is all kind of supported by this motif of naked. Nakedness is not just this nudity, but it is. I mean, they're naked. They're not clothed at this point, but it's more than just physical nudity. It's this, I'm able to be completely vulnerable, open, naked, and not afraid, not ashamed of who I am, not ashamed of what I've done, and not afraid that you're going to think something of me that's not true. One flesh, naked and unashamed. That's the divine plan for marriage. And what we see in this marriage, and I thought this was helpful, is this exclusive, permanent, and God-sealed bond. Exclusive. It says that for the sake of the wife, the man leaves his father and his mother, his home, this strong foundation of family. He leaves that for the sake of his wife. That means that it's exclusive. It's forsake. It means that your parents are no longer primary family for you. They're extended family. And now your spouse is exclusive primary family for you. The second, it's permanent. He is to hold fast to his wife. He's never supposed to let her go. From the get-go, this is not something that was negotiable. This is not something that you prenup. This is not something that you divorce. This is something that was meant to hold fast, to be permanent. So it's exclusive, it's permanent, and then God seals it. They become one flesh. There's this holy God moment where earlier it says that he leads Eve, or the woman, to man. It's almost like the father of the bride walking the bride down the aisle. Like there's this God is handing the woman to the man and sealing this permanent and exclusive marriage, this relationship. And then it says it's naked and unashamed, which was my youth pastor's favorite verse. He'd always say, I love that verse. Exodus 2:25. It's my favorite verse, naked and unashamed. It was a funny youth thing. I don't know. I get it now, but I didn't get it then. Adam and Eve were at ease with each other. They were naked and unashamed. They were without fear of exploitation or evil. Nakedness without shame means that they didn't hide anything from each other. There's nothing to be scared of when you're naked and unashamed. There's this complete and perfect trust and intimacy when you are naked and unashamed. There's no past to hide. There's no body image issues. There's nothing that could come between this man and his wife. Now, that integrity will be shattered. We'll see that next week in the fall. But for us today, it's imagined that we can regain this only gradually and imperfectly because of where we are on this side of the fall. But this is the picture. This is the model. This is the foundation that we should strive for in our marriages, naked and unashamed, at ease with each other, perfectly. That's the model of what marriage is supposed to be. Now, church, I've talked with numerous couples, done counseling for couples, many, and then spent a lot of time with guys, men, married men, talking about specifically this idea of naked and unashamed, of marital intimacy and sexuality. And I mean, it's just something that it feels like we discuss a lot in Bible studies and counseling, etc. And most people, because of past experiences, walk into marriage with baggage that doesn't allow them to be naked and unashamed. But rather, they actually walk into marriage and they get naked and they're very ashamed. They're very ashamed. Whether it's past sexual promiscuity or maybe some sexual abuse that has happened, or some body image issues which run rampant in our culture, both for men and for women, or false standards of sexual stuff from exposure to pornography. I mean, the list can go on and on. Most married people that I have met with have baggage when it comes to this naked and unashamed intimacy thing that they need to do work on. And if they say that they don't, I'm guessing that they're lying in most cases. And as I've talked with people and I hear ongoing questions, they seem to kind of echo each other. Questions like, when I am with my spouse, I'm asking, are they comparing me to who they have been with? Questions like, is this really as fulfilling as it's supposed to be? Are we out of the ordinary in this? Is there something wrong with us? Like, are we even doing this enough? How many times should we be? And these questions just continue to refrain in conversations that I have. And church, it can be a long, slow process for couples to work out of this stage of being naked and ashamed to the point where they feel like they can trust each other without fear. It can take a long time. So while this is marriage like it's created to be, naked and unashamed, in our fallen world, we have to do some hard work of reclaiming that. That's one of the hard jobs of being married, is getting to the point where you can say, here I am, and I'm not ashamed, and I'm not afraid, and you are doing the same. So those are the three things specifically for us this morning from this passage. Man needs companionship, women's role is complementary, and we see the foundation of marriage. But what I want to do to kind of end this thing is I want to give us some real practical application from this text today. So I have three genres of application. I have a genre of application for single people, I have a genre of application for married people, and then I have a genre of application for everybody, okay? So first, to our single crew, listen, if you're single and you desire to be married, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. We've seen that in the text. If you have a desire to be married, that is a very good, godly thing. But I want to challenge you not to settle for something other than God's best for you. I want you to not settle on who you marry because you're hungry to get married. Because it is not good for man to be alone, but I promise you, there are much worse things than being alone. One of which is being in a horrible marriage. Being in a terrible marriage is worse than being alone. I've witnessed it. So the Bible warns against this, actually. It warns against, in Proverbs, against having a wife who's quarrelsome. And I mean, there's I could bring you to text, but I'm not going to do that. So here's what I'm going to do. Single guys first, and I know there's some single guys in the room. This is my charge for you. Work hard at being the man that you're supposed to be while you're single. Be the man that you're supposed to be while you're single. You work hard at your job. You serve God in everything that you can. You grow in your personal relationship devotionally with him. You want to serve your church. You want to be involved in serving the body of Christ. And as you seek a wife, however that looks for you, look for somebody to compliment you in those things. Look for somebody who will compliment you in all those things that you are working on in your life. Don't just wait around. Get to work. Gentlemen, that's the charge to you. Single gals here, listen, I know as well as you that the crop of godly men out there is scarce. So single gals, listen, you might have it harder than the single guys here. Our culture is not very good at producing godly men. I don't know if you've noticed this, but pastor I like Matt Chandler, he puts it like this way. Our culture produces boys who can shave. I like that. Boys who can shave. Listen, they might have a suit, they might have a house, they might have a car, they might have a beard, but they might be boys. It doesn't matter what their age is. Our culture produces boys who can shave, and to the gals here, don't settle for one of those dudes. Listen, we're trying to raise up a crop of good, godly young men here, okay? But gals, be patient. Keep your standards high, okay? And do the same things that I'm challenging for the guys to do. Do the same things. Don't settle, okay? Work hard at whatever job you're working at. Serve God in whatever way you can. Grow as a disciple of Christ. Serve your church. Be in relationships. I mean, don't waste your singleness. And as you prayerfully seek a husband, don't settle for some boy who can wear a tie. Find you a man who can compliment you, just the same way as men should find women who compliment them. But then more than just marriage to the single people here, I want to challenge you that you should be engaging in relationships with others, regardless of if there's a future for marriage in those relationships. You need to be intentional with your single season. You need to be intentional with that. Push yourself towards intimacy with friends, intimacy with family members, and then others, like in our church, build relationships. Don't just be marriage hungry, but allow for God to use this season of singleness for you to understand that you need a companion, that you need relationships. Don't waste your singleness. Okay, that's for single people. Now to married people. Here's the application. This is a twofold application as well. First, to the married crew in here, I want to entreat you all to pursue the single people of our church. I want to ask you, as married couples with kids or without kids, at whatever age you are, to pursue the single, not in some creepy way, okay? Like not some older dude who's married, like pursue it. Listen, let's be smart here, okay? This is not permission to licentious living, okay? I want you as a family to pursue single people. Why? Because they aren't half human. They're not in some sort of like prequel mode to when they become real people once they get married. As we've seen, singleness is important. It's an important season. And we want our marriages to be on display, and we want our relationships to be complementary, and we want, I would love to see single people being invited over for dinners, coming over for picnics, playing with the kids at the park, seeing what a complementary marriage looks like, but also being a part of pouring into. Listen, it's hard to remember what it's like being single. If you're married for any amount of time, you need that on your radar. We are the body of Christ. We need each other. This will grow you as married people, and it will grow single people as well. So I just want to challenge us to do that. Second thing, this, married people, if you find yourself naked and ashamed, whatever level that may be, if you find yourself with your spouse naked and ashamed, if you aren't living marriage the way that it was created to be, I'd encourage you that it's the time to start talking about that. Start dealing with that. Marriage can be naked and unashamed, but it's not easy. It's not instantaneous like it was before the fall. It takes a lot of work. Now, you can talk with your spouse about those things. You can talk with a counselor. You can talk with a pastor. You can talk with a close friend. But I would encourage you to start working on those things. Because marriage that is not naked and unashamed is largely underwhelming. It's largely unfulfilling. And that's the kind of marriage that you're going to get to the end of your life and say, what was that all about? But it's worth it to work through whatever is causing the shame so that you can be naked and unashamed with your spouse. It's hard work, but it's worth it. And then finally, some application for all of us. Single, married, whatever. I want to take us full circle. There's this madness that we talked about. There's this madness that's ravaging our culture when it comes to identity and gender and sexuality. And it's all over the place. And it seems to me that our culture is working really, really hard right now to use gender and sex as the primary identity marker of individuals. So people like Bruce Jenner are finding their identity, their first true identity, primarily defined by their gender. But this is the truth, church. While gender is an important part of how God created us, like it is important. I hope that I've shown that. Gender is important. It is not the primary place your identity is found. It is not your primary identifier. Finding your identity in anything other than in Jesus Christ will leave you lacking. If your identity is in the job that you do, if your identity is based on what you do for work, then what happens when you can't do that job anymore? Your identity crumbles. If your identity is in your parenting, like how you parent, how you raise your children. What happens when your children no longer need you in the same way? Or God forbid, something tragic happens to them. Your whole identity can be shattered with a phone call. If your identity is in your marriage, let me tell you this. What happens when your spouse disappoints you? Because frankly, and you can put this one in the bank, they're gonna. If your marriage is the foundational item in your identity, you're gonna be disappointed. It will shatter you. And if your identity is in your gender, which supposedly is surrounded with so much confusion and fluidity in our day, what happens when you start to self-identify as something other than you are? I mean, your identity is constantly at risk. It's constantly shifting. We need to find our identities in something that won't let us down, that won't crumble under the pressure of life. You see, church, this is the real problem with the identity crisis of our culture. The real problem is this. It's a self-identity crisis. I self-identify as male. I self-identify as gay. I self-identify as black, which is a new one, I think, this past month. You can self-identify as a different color, apparently. The call of God that we hear through the cross of Jesus Christ is to die to yourself. It's not to find your self-identity. It's to have your self-identity crucified with Christ. The Christian life is not to self-identify as a Christian, it's to Christ-identify. And we see this in Galatians 2:20. We find this, I love this passage, I thought I'd read it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We Christ-identify. That's what our call is. That's what the gospel says. It says it's no longer I, but it's Christ in me. It is Christ who we identify with, and he will awaken ourselves to our true selves. And this is the only way to avoid our world's identity crisis. So, church, this is my hope, that in the madness that our culture seems to be in, that we would cast our identities on Christ, that we would grow in a foundation of somebody that's not going to leave us or forsake us, where our identities will never crumble or tarnish. Only in Jesus Christ and him crucified can we find the hope that will get us through this life and on to the next. So let's pray together. Lord, I don't know that it's any coincidence that this is what you had planned for us to be in today. This is the text that you had for us. And God, there's a lot in this text about being men and being women and being married. And there's a lot of gunk that clogs up our lives when it comes to sexuality and marriage. Stuff that's been done to us. Stuff that we've done to ourselves. Sin that has broken us deeply. But God, this is the truth that we find in your word, that we are meant for relationships, that marriage is a good thing and it's something to be fought for. And Father, that all of these identity crises can only be solved in you. So Lord, I pray for, first of all, our nation, our world. Whatever mess is going on, Lord, we would pray for the truth of your word to enter in. God, we pray to submit to you what your spirit is doing in our world. This didn't shock you this week either, Lord. You didn't wake up and say, what? The Supreme Court did what? Like, you knew this was happening and you have a plan to work all things for good. And so we pray, Lord, that we would get in line with that. And then individually, Lord, grow us, develop us into Christ-identifying people who love each other, who love our marriages, but most of all, who love you. God, we bless your name today. We want to become more like you in all that we do. So use your word in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.